that young Christians either come up with themselves or are asked by other people and need to have information about is the type of question about which we don't have any information. There are a number of questions in this category, and they circulate regularly. Things like, what was God doing before he created the universe? Now, on this type of thing, we have absolutely no information at all. We don't even know if the word before has any meaning in that context, because we're talking about before time as we know it existed. There are a lot of questions like that that I can't answer, that I don't try to answer, because it's impossible. It's evidently not information that I, at this point, need to know. It's not essential to my spiritual well-being now, and I don't have to have it answered right now. Apparently, these kinds of things will be answered later, but we don't need to know now, and we can't know now. Part of the education of the young Christian is to come to terms with that idea that we can't answer everything. Some things we can answer definitely. Some things we can answer partially. Some things we can't even begin to touch at all. And that will always be the case as long as we're in this world. And the fourth category is that the Bible even warns against us attempting to answer some kinds of questions. Foolish and unlearned questions avoid, 2 Timothy 2:23. I think the foolishness involved here indicates the idea that there was a poor motivation for the asking of the question. Now, if the young Christian has a question that they either thought of themselves, or maybe they were asked by someone with a poor motivation, but they really want to know an answer to it, then we need to deal with that. It's not a bad question if it comes from an honest heart. That question, like the one Dave mentioned last night, which we used to hear all the time, could God create a rock so big he couldn't move it, can be asked with different motivations. The first time I ever heard that question, it was asked by a girl in the church who had heard it from a skeptical friend of hers. And it was troubling her. She really wanted to know an answer to the question. And there is an answer to that question. The answer is no. God could not create a rock so big he couldn't move it. There are some things God cannot do. He cannot do anything that's intrinsically impossible. The things that are impossible that God can do are not those things that are intrinsically impossible. God could not create a square circle, because if it was square, it wouldn't be circular. If it was circular, it wouldn't be square. God can't lie, because it would violate his nature to do that. And no, he couldn't create a rock so big it couldn't move it. But quite often the motivation behind that question is just to either confuse people or to try to attempt to obscure what our real responsibility to God is. In that case, foolish and unlearned questions avoid. They do gender strifes when they're in that category. So as soon as we can, we need to educate the young Christian to the extent that they can understand which category a particular question falls into. And they need to recognize that it's important for us that we understand what God wants us to understand, what he has given us to understand, and not to become overly preoccupied with questions which are not answerable in this world. God wants us to ask what to do to be saved, how do I worship God, how shall I live while I'm here, and he's given us answers to these kinds of questions. Now, we must not assume that young Christians understand what we mean when we say the Bible is inspired. There are a lot of definitions given to the inspiration of the Bible in the world. A lot of people claim that they believe in the inspiration of the Bible in some form or the other. And when you ask them that, do you believe the Bible's inspired? They'll say, yes, sure I do. It may be true that almost all people would say that in some areas. In an area like we're in here in the Des Moines area, I suspect that a majority of people would say that they believe the Bible is inspired. But what do they mean by that? They don't all mean the same thing. Basically, it's a vague general notion that most people have about it, and they wouldn't know how to explain it if you ask them. And a lot of times, even when people are converted or when they're young Christians several years into their Christian life, they still have a vagueness involved in what we mean about the inspiration of the Bible. Some theologians teach that The Bible being inspired means that there is a significantly human element in there as well, that there are mistakes in the Bible, but that the Bible contains the Word of God. The Word of God is in there and must be sorted out from the other. Other people teach even more obscurely that the Bible is the work of man, but when it comes within you, it can become the Word of God. See, we're going in the wrong direction here. But the Bible obviously claims for itself full verbal inspiration. Verbal meaning the words are inspired. All the words of the Bible are inspired. That does not mean that all the words in the Bible come directly from God, because the Bible quotes people who were lying. It quotes the devil when he was lying. But it means that the recording of the words is just exactly the way it was said. All the words in the Bible were recorded there for a purpose and were put there infallibly under the direct guidance of the Holy Spirit. This is what we mean by the inspiration of the Bible. And the new Christian is going to have a lot of problems with this if they're talking to people, and we hope they are talking with people in the world, because there will be a number of things thrown against them that can shake their faith in what God has given us to its foundations. We believe that God guided certain select people supernaturally in infallibly making His mind known to the human family. And that divine superintendence in that process was so precise that it extended even to the words of the text and even to the grammatical nuances of those words, whether a word was singular or plural, whether it was active, passive, or middle voice, etc. This is so true that the Apostle Paul, way over in the New Testament, in the book of Galatians 3:16, can make a complete point based on whether one word in the Old Testament was singular or plural. Whether God said way back in the book of Genesis, whether He used the word seed or seeds when He was talking to Abraham. Now that shows what Paul believed about the inspiration of the Bible, and if Paul was inspired, it shows what the Holy Spirit believes about the inspiration of His own sword. And what the Holy Spirit believes about it, we should believe about it. Even the grammatical nuances, the spiritual truths that are conveyed in the details are very important. As a matter of fact, if the Bible is not verbally inspired, it's not inspired at all. If you take away from the Bible everything else, you take away the leather and the paper and the glue and the bookmarker, what have you got left except the words? It has to be the words of the Bible that are inspired, or it's not inspired at all. And the Bible, Old Testament and New, affirms this concept. This is an area that we can't compromise in at all. And I find an awfully lot of fuzzy thinking about this, especially on the part of young Christians. Notice in 2 Samuel 23, verse 2, that David says there clearly that the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Jehovah, spoke by me, and His words were upon my tongue. So here's where we have the combination of the human and the divine. God did not just drop the Bible from heaven by parachute, but He used human tools to convey it. It was channeled through human instruments, and God made them accurate in conveying His message, so that David says, "The Holy Spirit spoke by me, His words were upon my tongue." In Acts 1:16, Peter quotes from the 69th Psalm. And in doing that, he says, the Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David. That's verbal inspiration. And that must be our opinion about the inspiration of the Bible. Same opinion Jesus had when He talked about verbal inspiration. Every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, Matthew 4:4. Jesus said there are words by which we must live. Every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Where are those words that have proceeded out of the mouth of God? They've been deposited in the Bible. This was so important that he said in Matthew 5:17 that not one jot or one tittle would pass away until all would be fulfilled. Jots and tittles were tiny little markings that were used in conjunction with certain Hebrew letters. So he's emphasizing the minute accuracy and that the details were and are important. All of the Old Testament scriptures had to be fulfilled. Jesus believed this concept of verbal inspiration in its entirety. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, who among men knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of that man which is in him? Who among men knows the things that are in me except me? We talked about this last week when we were looking at what the Holy Spirit has done. You don't know my mind till I reveal it. Who among men knows the mind of God? Only the Spirit of God knows the mind of God. Then he says in verse 13 of that same chapter, 1 Corinthians 2, we speak words. It's the words of the Bible that matter. Words given by the Holy Spirit. Heavenly truths made known through words. That's verbal inspiration. I don't think we can ram this point home hard enough. Because the minute somebody comes into the family of God and this gets known around school and work, there's an attack that begins to take place. And quite often it will be in this area. What about this in the Bible? What about that in the Bible? A lot of times people who know nothing else about the Bible will know some apparent contradiction or something that they've used to trip people up in the past. But in 2 Timothy 3, we're told that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word Scripture there translates a Greek word which means writing. Writing is inspired by God. And what is it that's written? It's the words again. Now, I don't understand some people on this subject. William Barclay was a Scottish theologian who wrote a series of books that were commentaries on the New Testament that are remarkable for their linguistic and etymological studies, for their historical insights. Really some tremendous things in those books that he wrote. And yet William Barclay himself did not believe in even the bodily resurrection of Jesus. He certainly didn't believe in the verbal inspiration of the Bible. And his flaming liberalism permeated his entire work. If the words of the Bible are not inspired, why write elaborate commentaries on it in the first place? I don't even know why he did it. Why would you write a commentary on the Farmer's Almanac if that's what the Bible is equivalent to? So it doesn't really make sense to me, but it's been done over and over again. And we have to stress to the young Christian that when we look at the works of other people, it helps us if we're aware of what their background was. In the first place, we recognize that they're all men, and to read a commentary is just like asking somebody about what they think a passage in the Bible means, and you take it just as that, the words of man. But especially be aware if you're reading somebody's work who didn't even believe the Bible while he was commenting on it. I want to give you some specific examples of things that will be flung at the young Christian. And I won't be able to do as much of this as we might like, but I want to give you some specific examples so that you know for sure what I'm talking about. The young Christian has to become educated early in the way the New Testament writers used the Old Testament passages and the way the speakers in the New Testament used the Old Testament. This is rather difficult to deal with because there's a lot about it that we don't know. You're aware that Jesus quoted from the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament, which was made a couple of 150 years before Christ, translated down in Alexandria, and it was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And our problem here is that it differs sometimes in its words and sometimes apparently even in the thoughts, seemingly, from what we have in the Hebrew text. This is often baffling to the young Christian. The question that they are often asked and that they themselves may ask is, if the Bible is verbally inspired, surely we wouldn't have the New Testament writers quoting passages out of the Old Testament and changing the words. The very fact that they felt at liberty to do that, to change the language, evidences that they did not consider the Old Testament verbally inviolable. Now you can see the point of that question, can't you? And you can see how this would be asked in sincerity. Could also be asked for a poor motivation, but it could be asked in sincerity. What's wrong with that argument? Several things are wrong with it. First of all, it contradicts, as I've already indicated, the testimony of the New Testament writers themselves when they talked about the verbal inspiration of the Old Testament. It contradicts what they said in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. It contradicts Paul in arguments like making an issue over whether a word was singular or plural back in Genesis 17. What Timothy had learned from the Old Testament was able to make him wise unto salvation. Paul believed that it was reliable. So we can't indict the New Testament writers on this and say that they sometimes change the words of God because they didn't think it was verbally inspired. We have to find some other explanation of that, because the New Testament writers clearly believe that the Old Testament was verbally inspired. There's no way around that. So why is the language of the Old Testament sometimes used in the New Testament differently with reference to quotations, citations, and allusions taken from the Old Testament and used in the New? Let me make what I think is a very important point here, and one that the earlier young Christians understand, the better off they are. It has to do with the use of language. We often just do not know how exactly a New Testament writer was employing an Old Testament passage. In biblical days, in the languages that they had, they did not have and therefore did not use the kinds of grammatical devices, the kinds of writing devices that we employ today. For instance, they didn't have quotation marks to show when they were quoting and when they were not quoting. They didn't have ellipsis dots. You know what those are, that three little dots in a row in the middle of a sentence? He that believeth, dot, 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 shall be saved. It shows that something was left out. They didn't have those and therefore could not use them. So therefore they could not always communicate clearly as we can now, when they were leaving something out. They didn't have brackets indicating that a writer's supplementary thoughts had been added to a passage. They didn't have these various devices that we use to sharpen our communication when we're quoting. So a lot of times, we don't really understand completely how an Old Testament passage was being used by a New Testament writer. So what I'm saying is, we at least must give them the benefit of the doubt where a doubt exists, even though we may not have discovered what their thrust was in a particular place. Now, there's another thing about this, too. And that is that the Holy Spirit, being the author of both the Old Testament and the New Testament, if he wants to take one of his own scriptures from the Old Testament and amplify it in the New Testament, he has a perfect right to do that and bring it over there and give it an application in the New Testament that's larger than the one in the Old Testament. Of course he has a right to do it. They're his words. He surely has the right to supplement his own words. In the use of Scripture, God is a law unto himself. He can do what he pleases with his own word. The Holy Spirit can use his own sword. God is omniscient. He can give a prophecy in the book of Isaiah in the 8th century before Christ. He could see that it had an application in Isaiah's day, and he could also look into the future and see another application to people centuries further on. So he could use a prophecy that was elastic enough to be precise in Isaiah's day and yet have space for a fulfillment later on. And he did that more than once. Now let me give you an example of the type of thing I'm talking about, because without using an example, it's hard for me to even communicate what I mean. In the 41st Psalm, we have a prophecy, what turns out to be a prophecy, that is quoted in the New Testament. Let me just read verse 9. These are the words of David. Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. He whose bread, who did eat my bread, whom I trusted, he has lifted up his heel against me. Jesus quoted this passage in the New Testament with reference to the treachery of Judas. But he quoted it with one significant change. He left out, whom I trusted. Now, why did Jesus leave that out? He left it out because it didn't apply to him. Jesus never trusted Judas. He knew who and what Judas was from the beginning. And so that would not have applied in the case of Jesus and Judas. Psalm 41 obviously had an application to some enemy of David in his own day, possibly Ahithophel, whom David had trusted. But the Holy Spirit saw in this a larger application. And so Jesus took it and applied it to himself and Judas. Now, if we had had all the technical devices of writing, there could have been three dots in that, but we didn't have that back at the time that the Bible was written. But it's the Holy Spirit, it's Jesus Christ quoting it and the Holy Spirit recording it. Of course they have a right to leave out what did not apply and to apply what did apply. This is what I'm after here. We have to allow God ultimate latitude to apply the Old Testament passages in the way that he knows they see fit. And that's how we see where they fit, is where God tells us that they fit. We can give many examples of this type of thing. The young Christian will also be assaulted with the idea that the Bible contains numerous scientific blunders, which certainly would not be characteristic of truly inspired literature. In this area, we have to do two things well. First of all, we have to know what the Bible for sure is saying about a thing. And secondly, we have to know what actual scientific fact is, not what theory is. And if we have a clarity of what the Bible is actually saying and a clarity of what scientific fact is, I just don't know of any discrepancy between science and the Bible. I don't know of any. And when I meet a person who says they don't believe the Bible because there are so many discrepancies between science and the Bible, I ask for one, just one. Usually they can't even come up with one. Sometimes they come up with an attempt. But I don't know of any scientific blunders in the Bible, and yet this is one of the objections commonly raised. And this is something that young people in particular are assaulted with, especially at school. In educating young Christians, we need to equip them to know that the Bible is true and that there is a plethora of information about this. They don't need to be conversant on every point, but they need to know where to find the information. They need to know that the information exists and not just collapse like a house of cards when they're challenged. Also, the young person, the sooner the better, has to become familiar with the idea of figurative language. When the Bible talks about the four corners of the earth in a figurative book like the book of Revelation, chapter 7, verse 1, we have figurative language employed there, just as we employ figurative language in other literature. The United States Marine Corps talks about, in their literature, going out to the four, or being ready to defend at the four corners of the earth. They don't really believe the earth has four corners any more than the author of the Bible did. It's a figurative expression. Just like we talk about the sun coming up in the morning, we all know that that's not literally what happens, but that's what appears to happen, so we use that expression. We all know the sense in which it's used. And the Bible uses human language and idioms in the same type of way in order to communicate with human beings. So we have to take that into account, that figurative language is sometimes used, particularly in figurative books like the book of Revelation. Incidentally, the book of Revelation is the cap sheath on the Bible and should be studied after everything else, if at all possible. I understand that sometimes we don't have too much choice in when to study it, because maybe the church is studying it and we're a part of the church, so we study it at that time. But if we had the ideal, we would study the book of Revelation last, after everything else, and then draw and understand the some 600 allusions to previous Bible material that are found in the book of Revelation. Now, why did the passage that John read this morning talk about a unicorn when we all know that that's a mythological animal? We find the unicorn mentioned in the 22nd Psalm, in the book of Numbers, chapter 23. We have to be careful about translation problems in the Bible. And the new Christian, the new convert, the young person has to be aware of this as an area of concern. The reason the word unicorn was placed in the King James Version of the Bible is that in 1611, the translators, when they looked at that expression, which means mono-horned animal from the Septuagint, when they looked at that expression, the only thing they could think of was the unicorn, because a lot of people believed in them back then. And so they placed that expression in the text. Now, of course, later translations use the term wild ox, because when seen from the side, when seen in relief, the wild ox appears to have one horn, just like the sun appears to be coming up. So the wild ox, from one perspective, would appear to just have one horn when it really had two. Now, I don't know whether unicorns ever existed or not. I don't have that kind of knowledge, actually. But even if they were mythological, which we tend to believe that they were, there's no problem here. What we're dealing with is a translation issue. This is the same kind of problem we have when we see that the book of Jonah refers to great fish and the book of Matthew refers to the same situation and calls it a whale. And a skeptic will say, well, don't you know a whale's not a fish? Well, of course it's not, as we define it today. But when we go back to the term katos, it just means a great sea monster in Matthew. There's no possibility here that we have a contradiction on something as simple as that. It's just that the King James translators used the word whale because that was the biggest thing they could think of. So the young Christian needs very early to be equipped with a few examples of this type of thing, but overall to know that the Bible has stood the test of verbal inspiration for a long, long time, and it's never been found at fault yet. You have this great heritage, and you have something solid to stand on. Don't let the props be knocked out from under you. With historical information, we have the same type of situation. The Christian young person needs to be educated historically to the point where they understand that the Bible is historically accurate. And here again, we need to be very accurate about the Scriptures, and we need to be sure that we have all the historical data that's available, and recognize that even then, that there may be new historical data in the future that will help. Sometimes it takes what we know about history from secular sources quite a while to catch up to what we have in the Bible. There's no more striking example of this than the 20th chapter of Isaiah, verse 1, where we're told there about Tartan and Sargon, who was the king of the Assyrians. And prior to 1843, we didn't have any other information historically about Sargon at all. Didn't know anything about him. And so Bible commentaries would be written, and they'd say, well, now this must be the name for some other king, or maybe Isaiah has just stuck his neck out a little too far here, depending on what their approach was. But you can actually go back in an old library and look at some of those commentaries written prior to that time. They had all sorts of explanations for why this Sargon was mentioned, and we didn't know anything about him historically. Then in 1843, Sargon's palace was discovered. They discovered a tremendous library of cuneiform script that confirmed the invasion of Ashdod that's talked about in that passage, even gave the title of the commander-in-chief as Tartan. Archaeological evidence confirmed the historicity of the biblical account. There are many other examples of this. I think we tend to be fairly familiar with these. The Christian young person needs to be quickly familiar with them as well. Nelson Glick, the archaeologist who certainly didn't believe in the inspiration of the Bible like we do, said, "No archaeological discovery has ever been made that controverts historical statements of Scripture," end quote. He actually used the Bible as a kind of a map to go over what used to be the Holy Land and know where to dig while he was there. It's a little more difficult sometimes to deal with the next area, and that is that quite often when the young Christian begins to talk with his friends, they will tell him that, how can you believe the Bible when it's so ethically and morally reprehensible in some of its positions, in some of the statements that are made in it? And they have in mind things like some of the things that David said in the Psalms about the vengeance that he wanted to be taken against his enemies. For instance, in the 69th Psalm, some of the things that he says there are written in a very strident language. "Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap." That's verse 22. "Let their eyes be darkened that they see not. Make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate. Let none dwell in their tents, for they persecute him whom thou hast smitten. They talk of the grief of those whom thou hast wounded." It's a long way from, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And non-Christians are very quick to pick up on this type of thing. Let their habitation be desolate. Let them be blotted out of the book of life. How does this correspond with love your enemies, they'll ask you. Well, there are some things we can say about this type of thing. When David wrote this, he was the king of Israel. And he's talking here about those who are dead set against him, being his enemies, not only him personally, but him as the king of Israel. To oppose God's king was to oppose God himself. This is why David, even though Saul was wrong, and he knew he was wrong, everybody but Saul knew Saul was wrong. Even his own son said, David, I know when I'm looking at you, I'm looking at the next king. And that's the way it should be. Even though everybody knew that Saul's days were numbered, and that the Lord was against him, and that David was going to be the next king, David would not lift his hand against the Lord's anointed. He would cut off a little piece of his garment to show Saul how close he'd been, but he wouldn't kill him. He was the king, and he had the authority of the kingship vested in him for the time being. And so the fact that David was the king when he wrote these words gives them a pertinence that they would not have if they had been written by a common individual, perhaps. But there's another thing here, too, that's even more important. This is the very passage that Peter quoted from in the first chapter of the book of Acts, verse 16, when he said, the Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David. So it was actually the Holy Spirit who was saying this rather than David himself. This is not David's own personal vendetta. This is a divine oracle from God. It's an indictment of the enemies of God by God, just coming through a human instrument. It was written in an ancient environment in a world that was violent and savage. And a lot of the language is couched in the very fierce imagery of those days. Jesus used this kind of imagery. If you cause one of these little ones to stumble, it would be better for you to have a great millstone hanged around your neck for you to be thrown into the depths of the sea and by implication drown. Very descriptive, meaning exactly what it says. It's a figure of speech, but there's no misunderstanding the thought, designed to really burn into our minds the fact that we ought not to cause somebody else to stumble. Think of what Paul said about those who would press circumcision onto the church as a law of God. What he said about them in Galatians chapter 4. Maybe I shouldn't even repeat what he actually says there here. The statements like this in the Bible always are based upon the presumed impenitence of the people being spoken of. They're always written from the point of view that the people being spoken of are not going to turn back to God, they're not going to repent, and they're told what will happen if they don't. But if they do turn back to God, then the judgment that was threatened does not follow, even if that point was not explicitly made at the time of the threat. Have you noticed that? For instance, when Jonah walked into the city of Nineveh and said, yet 40 days and the city shall be overthrown, this brought about a tremendous repentance of the entire city from the king on down. And Nineveh stood a lot longer than 40 days. Did God lie? Not at all. It's just that the threats when made were based upon the presumed impenitence of the people. And if people did repent and turn, then God would turn away his wrath for the time being. Eventually, the city of Nineveh was destroyed, but not within the 40-day time period that Jonah had mentioned. I have another thing here that I should mention to you, and I'll go ahead and try to get it in and hope I'll be able to leave a little time. We have to impress upon the minds of young Christians just how carefully we need to read the Bible. There's a great emphasis in our time on speed reading. There are actual courses that you can take to teach you how to fly through a book almost unbelievably fast. Some people seem to do this naturally. John F. Kennedy apparently was able to do it very well. William Proxmire is supposed to be pretty good at it. Other people can be trained to speed read. But I do not believe that, except in the rarest of instances, you can speed read and get everything that's there. I don't know if this is true or not, but I have been told that attorneys are not encouraged to take speed reading courses because if they miss details and nuances, They can cause great problems for themselves and their clients. I do know that we must read the Bible slowly and carefully. We must see what it does say and what it does not say and be careful about the assumptions that we make. Sometimes when we've been in the church a long time, we understand that almost instinctively, but the younger Christian tends not to, I think. Let me give you one example of the type of thing I'm talking about here. In the book of Zechariah, chapter 11, we have a passage there that stresses this point. Thus saith the Lord Jehovah, my God, feed the flock of the slaughter. So there's a flock being prepared for the slaughter here. This sounds ominous already. Feed the flock of the slaughter. And then he goes on and talks about whose possessors slay them and hold themselves not guilty. They that sell them shall say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich, and their own shepherds pity them not. The Jewish nation is the flock of the slaughter being considered here, and I'm sorry I don't have time to look at the context very well. The Jewish nation have been rebelling against God for centuries by this time. Zechariah is very late in the Old Testament. They've persecuted the prophets, they've turned their back on God, and God has called them back time after time. They've rejected him again and again. They've gotten harder and harder. So as the prophet looks down through the prophetic eye, he sees, actually the Holy Spirit sees the Jewish nation on the very verge of killing his own son, like the parable of the husbandman in Matthew 21. They will finally kill the heir. And the Holy Spirit can see this through prophecy. This nation is a flock prepared for slaughter because they're on the verge of rejecting God's Son when He comes. They're going to betray the very cause for which they were selected to be a very special nation in the first place, so that God could bring His Son into the world through them. So in the light of this context, then, it's appropriate to introduce a reference to a specific traitor, the specific traitor of Jesus Christ. And we have here on down in verse 12, Jesus Christ speaking in prophecy. I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. This was an insult not only to the Lord but to God. This was the price of a common slave. Exodus 21:32. Verse 13. Jehovah said unto me, cast it unto the potter. A goodly price that I was prized at of them. There seems to be some sarcasm in this, that it's a goodly price, the price of a slave. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. You remember about the potter's field. The I here in this verse is the Lord. When Jesus was sold here for 30 pieces of silver, it was an insult to the Lord, the Word, but it was also an insult to the Lord, His Father. To Jehovah his Father. They that reject me reject him that sent me. Luke 10:16. Well, this is a tremendous passage, and it's a prophecy about the Messiah, and Jesus quotes it, or it is quoted in the New Testament, referring to Jesus. The problem that we have here, if we're not careful, is that when Matthew the Apostle quotes these words, he says that this was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. And this is in Matthew 27 and 9. Just take a moment to turn over there, because I want you to see how careful we need to be in reading the Bible and in studying it. Matthew 27 and 9. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, and then he quotes the passage we just read from the book of Zechariah. What can we do with this? First of all, I'd like to have you notice the word spoken in verse 9, Matthew 27:9. This is, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. He doesn't say spoken by Zechariah. He doesn't say written by Zechariah. And he doesn't say written by Jeremiah. And you can't find it written by Jeremiah anywhere in the book of Jeremiah or Lamentations if Jeremiah wrote that. But we do have from the book of Zechariah a very telling point in chapter 7, verse 7 of the book of Zechariah. Let me just flip back and read that for us. It's clearer in some translations than others, but I think it's clear enough here. Beginning at the beginning of that chapter, or beginning in verse 4. Then came the word of the Lord of hosts unto me, saying, Speak unto all the people of the land, and to the priests, say, When you have fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, even these 70 years, did you at all fast unto me, even unto me? And when you did eat, when you did drink, did you not eat for yourselves, and drink for yourselves? Should you not hear the words which the Lord hath cried by the former prophets, when Jerusalem was inhabited and in prosperity, and the cities thereof round about her, when men inhabited the south and the plain? Should you not hear those words? The indication is here that there was, through Zechariah, a repetition of some of those words that had been spoken by the former prophets. He's calling back to memory things that God has already said. Some of the material that Zechariah incorporated into his book through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is the same as that which was spoken by the former prophets. Sometime during Jeremiah's prophetic career, Jeremiah spoke about the betrayal of Christ for 30 pieces of silver. It's not found in the book of Jeremiah. Remember that some of the things Jeremiah wrote, the king took up and split up with a knife and threw into the fire to be burned. So it's not found in the book of Jeremiah. Not everything the prophets proclaimed was recorded. Probably most of what most of them proclaimed was not recorded. Most of what Jesus actually said was not recorded. The Holy Spirit selected what we needed to know, and most of it's in the Gospels. We do have in the book of Acts 20 and 35 that statement of Jesus, it is more blessed to give than to receive, that we wouldn't have had if the Holy Spirit hadn't put it from the lips of Paul in the book of Acts. Through Luke's pen. It just doesn't show up in the Gospels. And yet Paul says, Remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he said, It is more blessed to give than to receive. We don't find that anywhere in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. We have the same thing here. Jeremiah apparently spoke the prophecy. Matthew says he did. Zechariah later incorporated it into his book, and when Matthew quotes it, he simply refers to the original source. Now, when William Barclay comes to this in his commentaries with the point of view that he has about the Bible, he said, well, Matthew just made a mistake here. No problem for Barclay at all. Matthew just made a mistake. There's lots of mistakes. But the person who believes in the verbal inspiration of the Bible needn't have a problem here if we carefully read. And that means slowly. Slowly and carefully, looking at what it does say and not assuming that it says something that it doesn't actually say. I think I'll pause here. We've got 5 more minutes, according to this clock here, which I'll go by. See if you have anything that needs to be clarified or something to ask or comment about. Did you have your hand up, Chick? Okay. All right, let's go a little bit further with this then. In the 6th chapter of the book of John, Jesus, after the feeding of the 5,000, gave a tremendous discourse on the bread of life. Except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Many of his disciples said, This is a hard saying. It's a hard saying. The young Christian needs to recognize early that there are a lot of hard sayings in the Bible, and they're hard for different reasons. Sometimes, one of the reasons that a saying may be hard is that it's just hard to take. Matthew 19 and 9, the passage about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, is not hard to understand, but it's hard for a lot of people to take. That's one category of a hard saying. But there are other categories of hard sayings that are hard because of the idiomatic language that's used. The Bible student, the earlier the better, comes to recognize that in translation we have a problem sometimes with idioms. These needn't remain problems for us, but we do need to overcome any problem we have about them. There is, for instance, in the Hebrew language especially, what we call the idiom of permission, where God frequently is said to be actively doing a thing which he is only permitting to occur. For instance, in the case of Pharaoh's heart being hardened. 5 times we're told Pharaoh hardened his own heart. 5 times we're told that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Which was it? Well, it was both, according to the idiom of the language that's used. I will harden his heart means I will force him against an issue which he, being the kind of person he is, I know will harden his heart. For this cause have I raised thee up, that I may show my power in thee. I know what kind of man you are, Pharaoh. That's why I let you make it to the throne instead of somebody else, so I could show my power in you. In the 4th chapter of Jeremiah, verse 10,